Okay. We're working from Luke 22, verses 39 to 65 this morning, so that's where you need to be. Luke 22, 39 to 65. It's all about agony and arrest, denial and decision this morning. Everyone ready? Okay. Well, you might remember from previous sessions that there was a dispute amongst the disciples about who was going to be the greatest. And you remember James and John being sort of moved by their mother to seek a very prominent position in the scheme of things. And they were making that comment to Jesus. And in his normal way, he didn't just sort of make a statement. He answered by asking a question. And he asked the question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" You'll find that in Matthew 20, verse 22. Which sounds like a pretty simple question. And so they just simply replied, "Yes, we're able to drink the cup." But I think they just lost the sense of its profundity in that question. They didn't get the deep significance of the question. In the context of the conversation, Jesus went on to speak to them about servanthood, what it meant to be a servant in the kingdom of God. And he made it clear that greatness in the kingdom of God is not about being on top of the pile, far from it. And he told them that true greatness was found on the path of love, sacrifice, service and suffering. And true discipleship means following in the footsteps of Jesus. And you might recall that in Matthew he said, "He came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many." And it's the way of suffering. You see this picture of suffering coming through. So Jesus told James and John that they would drink the cup of suffering, and they did. But Jesus' cup of suffering is quite different to theirs. It's a cup of suffering and agony that no man would ever drink. No man would ever experience that type of suffering. So let's have a look at verse 39 to 46. Let's read together. Here we are, Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours be done." So here we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And the Garden of Gethsemane is actually found at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And it's actually an olive grove. There are still some trees there. Nathan's been there and he tells me those trees, some of them are still there. But the word Gethsemane actually means olive press. And an olive press works by applying pressure to ground olive paste. And this pressure, as it's applied, separates oil from the solid material. And the aim is to produce beautiful, large drops of oil. And on this particular evening, we find Jesus in his favourite garden, his favourite place of refuge. And it's going to be a place where he is pressed and ground. A place of profound testing. And the big question is, would he be found wanting? But if you have a look at verse 40, he says to the disciples, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." It's actually a place of testing for the disciples as well. And he's urging them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he urged them again in verse 45, and they were falling asleep from some unstated pressure. Again, he's asking them a big question. Will they be left wanting? Would they fail the test under pressure? Would the sweat of fear come in great drops for them as well? Now, most of us suffer trial and temptation sometime in our life, don't we? Sometime in our life, we'll be put to the test. It's a Monty, I can guarantee it for you. But we need to be clear. There is only one purpose when God is the agent of trial and temptation, and that is to prove us. And it's never for the purpose of causing us to fall. And I think it's good that we remind ourselves of that. Because Jesus needs disciples who would not waver or fall away when the pressure was applied. And it was true then, and it's still true today. So here we have Jesus in verse 42. He's left them to ponder on all of this, to think that through. And he went away and he prayed alone by himself. And he prayed this prayer, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And every time I read this, I just get blown away by this deep sense of agony of soul as he prayed this. We can't enter into it. I can't. But I sense there's just a prayer that's uttered from the very depths of his being. And Jesus is entering into the arena of death and destruction. And it's no wonder his sweat was falling down like great drops of blood, as the handle of the press is being turned and the pressure of the cup is being applied. Have a look in verse 43. It says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." It must have been in such agony that God has sent this angel to come alongside and help him to bear it all. And so we see the compassion of the Father. And Jesus is not alone. He's not abandoned by the Father, not yet. And so his deep anguish caused him to pray all the more earnestly. So the question is, what sort of images come to your mind when you think about this cup? This cup that Jesus has prayed to be taken from him, what do you think about when you read that? Well, something we need to understand about this cup is it's a cup of two divergent wills. The first will is the cup of Satan's will and his plan to destroy Jesus. And the cup of God's will is the second one, the cup of God's will and his plan of salvation through Jesus. And we see the cup of Satan's will back in Luke 22, 1-6. And Satan is the powerhouse behind the actions of the chief priests and the leaders of Judaism. These guys, motivated by Satan, are unwilling to accept God's chosen Messiah, Jesus. And they hated him with a passion. And so they plotted to get rid of him. Can you imagine their joy when Judas waltzes in and says, "I'll betray him for 30 pieces of silver." They must have thought all the Christmases have come at once. Yes, this guy will do it for us. And these bitter and twisted people, interesting, they chose Passover to weave their wicked ways. Now, Passover was meant to be a time to remember God's mercy and deliverance. But this time there will be no mercy and no deliverance. And Judas the betrayer betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And Satan would soon be victorious over the cross, over Jesus on the cross as he dies there. So it seems. And so Passover was reduced to a twisted and distorted plot to get rid of Jesus. That brings us to the second cup, the cup of God's will and his plan of salvation through Jesus. You see, in reality, Passover remembers the mercy of God as the angel of death passed over the houses daubed with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, a perfect lamb. And for the Jews, Passover meant deliverance from Egypt and being taken to the promised land in Canaan. Also, we've read last week of the Lord instituting a new supper, the Lord's Supper, instituting a new covenant, one that will be written in his blood. And this will bring deliverance from sin and death. And at Calvary, Jesus became the new Passover lamb. He became the fulfillment of the Passover. And it's his blood daubed on the cross that brings fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. And so it's at Gethsemane that these two wills come together. They interweave. In the garden, Jesus knew the will of his Father. He knew the will of Satan, that both of them would converge on the cross. And he knew he would suffer terribly and die as their wills were played out. So three significant things happened during that long night before the dawn of Good Friday. The first one is Jesus' agony on the cross. The agony in the garden. And as you look through it all, you come to understand this word agony has the meaning of an appalled reluctance. He's just totally appalled and reluctant to go there. Don't want to do this. But alongside there's this sense of trembling excitement and anxiety produced by fear and tension before a fight. And I imagine this is what soldiers go through as they go into combat. That's where the English word combat is derived from this. That sense of anticipation, built with fear, excitement, trembling, the whole thing. Matthew records Jesus saying, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." It's an expression of deep mental pain and distress. The pressure is coming on from all around, and there is no escape. Imagine his mind trying to grasp and deal with all of this as the pressure is applied. It's the pressure of the press. Mark says Jesus was filled with horror at what lay ahead. And this acute emotional pain caused him to sweat so profusely. Apprehension and terror filled his soul in the garden on that dark night. So what was the actual reality of the cup that affected Jesus so dramatically? Was it the physical suffering on the cross? Or was it something more? Did he shrink from the scourging of the nails, the beatings, the agony of hanging on the cross, the nails, the spear in his side? Why don't you turn to Psalm 22? In those black Bibles, it's page 391. Turn over to Psalm 22. And it gives you a picture. It would pay you to go home and read through Psalm 22 because it's a prophetic picture of what the cross is like. And it's interesting, in verse 1, we read these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of dereliction. That's the cry that Jesus cried out on the cross. Go across to verse 14. And here's a sample of what it's like to be crucified. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. We need to understand that the physical suffering of the cross was just terrible. It's the worst death known to man. But Jesus' suffering and agony was more than just the physicality of the cross. History records men eager to suffer. It meant they could be with Jesus. Christian martyrs throughout time and history have suffered like this. Ignatius, he was a bishop of Antioch in Syria at the beginning of the first century. And suffering as a martyr, he cried out this, "Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, if only I may gain Christ Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing to pray? It's happened now in our modern day. I watched a YouTube thing on the other day on the computer, and there was this guy in the Middle East was conducting an interview, and he was saying that people in the West have a horrific They have a poor view of the horror that's being unleashed against the Christians. And he was saying, we actually, in some way, welcome it, because it gives us opportunities to be martyrs and to enter into the presence of Christ himself. Do you think like that? How many people want to put their hand up to be beheaded right now? Make that part of your life? No, no way. But that's how they view it. So there is nothing new about suffering on a cross. Many of people have gone through that, even the thieves either side of Jesus. So what was the agony of Jesus in the garden as he contemplated Calvary? What was pressing in on him that was causing such horror and distress? What was the terror that caused him to sweat so profusely? The answer is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and other texts as well, I imagine. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'll read it again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is why Jesus recoiled in horror. Jesus, the holy Son of God, left all the glory and majesty and holiness and righteousness of heaven to come and become sin. I was thinking about this morning. It wasn't part of my sermon, but I've thrown it in. This is one for the theologians. Sin is the rejection of God. And he was going to be the Passover lamb and to be made sin by his Father. So was he going to be put in the place of rejecting God? Because that's our sin. We have rejected God. Does he recoiling in horror at the fact that he is in a place of rejecting God? Doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but that's what sin is. Sin is rejecting God. The Father is going to reject him, the Holy Righteous One. When you read about the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, you see that it had to be an unblemished lamb. And as part of the ceremony, they would place their hand on the sacrificial animal. And that symbolised a transfer of guilt for sin. Now, the sacrificial lamb did not actually become sin or sinful by nature, but rather the sin of the people was imputed to the lamb as they put their hand on the lamb. And then the animal was sacrificed, and so it acted as a sacrificial substitute for the sin of the people. So in the same way, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was utterly unblemished and sinless, and the Father imputed our sin to him. Our rejection of God was imputed to Jesus. Same as the sin of the people was imputed to the sacrificial lamb. And so Christ became our sacrificial substitute on the cross of Calvary. But we need to be clear about this. Because our sin was imputed to him does not mean he changed in nature or actually became sinful, but it does mean he was so identified with sinners as to bear their judgment. And the Holy One of God recoiled in horror at all the sin of humanity being imputed to him. So he hung back in horror at the alienation that he would experience from his Father as he bore judgment for the sin of man. And so Jesus, the eternal, righteous and holy God, fully identified with sinful man, with you and me. And he bore man's judgment for sin in his body. He bore your judgment in his body on the cross. And so his Father offered him a cup filled with the wine of his wrath against humanity's sin. And it was a cup that was cursed with divine judgment for sin. And there at Golgotha, our Saviour drained God's cup of burning anger down to the dregs. God poured out his wrath, full strength, undiluted, onto his Son. And he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And when you think about it, the agony of the garden opens a window to the greater agony of the cross. If bearing man's sin and God's wrath was so terrible in anticipation, what was it like on the cross? Much worse. But he bore it all. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Imagine the crucifixion done, the curiosity of the crowd has been piqued, and the crowd's leaving Golgotha, and at last darkness and silence fell. Darkness perhaps because no eye should see what has happened. And silence because no tongue could tell the anguish of soul the sinless Saviour endured. Douglas Webster, I don't know who he is, but this is what he said. "At the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon." In the darkness, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And emerging from the darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is simple: your sin and my sin. This brings us to the second item, the arrest. Chapter 22, verse 47, let's read together. "While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, should we strike with the swords?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come with him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. But this is your hour when darkness reigns.'" So here we are, Jesus emerging from the darkness, and his enemies came for him with swords and clubs. And as we just read, it was their hour. But Jesus was still in control. He allowed them to take him as he surrendered willingly to the power of darkness. This brings us to the third item in verse 54, denial. Peter's denial. Let's read again. "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You're also one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow is with him, for he's a Galilean.' Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to me, before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I wonder what was on the look that Jesus gave to Peter. I mean, can't comment about it, but wow. What was it? Well, you remember, prior to the garden, the disciples were debating about who was to be the greatest. And Jesus told them they would all eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. They'd all sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus is about to institute his new covenant in his blood, and he's about to usher in his kingdom. The old Israel was being replaced with a new Israel, and under the new covenant, the apostles would be the new leaders of Israel, of the new Israel. The fulfillment of God's plan is at hand. But first, the disciples must undergo refining. Jesus told the disciples that Satan had demanded permission to sift them like wheat. And God gave Satan permission to do that because he wanted to prove them. He was submitting them to the pressure of the press. And he wanted people who would go on, not in their own strength, but in his strength, having passed a severe test. And that they would go on to serve him wholeheartedly, having passed the test. Now, Peter was just adamant that he would stay the course. He would pass the test. But as soon as he heard that cock crow, he knew he hadn't. And he wept bitterly at his betrayal of Jesus. He knew he'd failed, and he knew he'd surrendered to the pressure of the oil press. So here we are in the garden, and there's a battle of wills taking place. And it's a foregone conclusion that Satan would lose. He was never going to win. The problem with Satan was he's just too full of pride and arrogance to actually see it. But there is, in a sense, in a way, that he still can win. And it's to do with you. He wins. If you fail to surrender your life to Christ, his love and his rule in your heart, in your mind, he wins. God was victorious over Satan and sin on the cross of Calvary. But the reality of that victory is played out in your heart. You have to understand that you are a battleground. There is a battle still raging for your heart and mind. And you have to make a decision whether you want to follow Christ or not. You can submit to the will of Satan and surrender your life to death, or you can submit to the will of God and surrender your life to freedom and eternal life. I was thinking about this. It is God's will that men and women repent of their sin and surrender their lives to the love of God. It is God's will that all men and women be saved and enter into eternal life. It is God's will that all men and women enjoy full and free fellowship with their Creator. It's God's will that men and women have peace and security in this life, right now. And it's God's will that all men and women serve Him and honour Him all of their days. That means you. That means me. Maybe you feel a bit like Peter, a failure who has rejected God. You say to yourself, I don't deserve any of this. I'm not good enough to become a Christian. Well, the truth is you're not good enough. Your sin before God proves that. That's why he died for you. But I want to tell you this. Jesus drank the bitter cup of God's wrath so that he could extend the cup of God's fellowship and love to you. Because of what Christ has done, he now offers you a cup of love. And when we surrender our lives to the love of God in Christ Jesus, we don't get wrath anymore. We get God and his love. We get the sweet, satisfying reality of his eternal fellowship in Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. That's the cup we drink now and forever when we surrender our lives to Christ. And so this is the cup that Jesus offers you now. Satan thought he was victorious over Peter, but Jesus gave Peter a second chance, and he offers you and I a second chance. He offers you the gift of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake, God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake. It's an amazing gift. And when you become a Christian, you're no longer under judgment for sin. You are no longer under the threat of God's wrath. Rather, your sin is forgiven and God declares you righteous. And if you're a Christian, then you cannot ignore Jesus' question. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now the answer is no, if he is referring to drinking the cup of God's wrath for man's salvation. But the answer is yes, if he is referring to a life lived in full surrender and service to him and his gospel. And you need to answer yes. And if you can't answer yes, then you probably need to do a lot of soul searching. Get serious. Because the disciples were tested in the garden. Why? Because Jesus needed people who would not wilt under the pressure. And he wants people who are committed to him 100%. People who don't waver in their faith. People who are rock solid, unmovable, unstoppable, committed to him. That's what Jesus is looking for. People who are like Peter, who in their humanity fall and fail, but who press on and become great people for God. People who will endure in their faith and service for Christ. People prepared to drink the cup of suffering for Christ's sake. People like Peter, who said he would go to prison and death for Christ, and he did. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we bow in your presence right now, we have to clearly state that we can no way enter into an understanding of that awful cup that you had to drink, the cup of the wine of the Father's wrath being poured out upon you for our sin. For you being made sin for us, you who knew no sin, holy and righteous, yet made sin. And in all of our sin, the whole sum total of humanity's sin of rejection is imputed to you, our God. And it's no wonder that you cried out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord Jesus, we are so sorry that you had to endure that, but we are so glad that you did. And so we bring our praise and honour and thanksgiving to you, our glorious God, that you are willing to endure it all, to move beyond the horror and embrace the cross and all that judgment from the Father, so that you might give us life, life that's eternal, life with hope, life that's abundant, and a life of peace. And Lord, in return, you simply ask us to follow you, to be disciples who are committed to you 100%, people who don't waver in their faith, people who are rock solid, committed to you, Lord, wanting to serve you all the days of our lives. Lord, and I pray there's any Christians here today who are just feeling that sense of wavering or lack of commitment, Lord, that you would touch their hearts abundantly. Impress upon their hearts the desire that you have for them to follow you all the way, to drink the cup, Lord, that you have put before them. And Lord, if there are people here who don't know you, we pray, Lord, that you would speak into their hearts and show them clearly that you are the one who has suffered for their sin. You have paid the price for their sin, and you want to welcome them into your kingdom. So, Lord, we want to give you thanks for all your love and your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, what a joy it is to know you, the one true God. And we give you thanks in your name. Amen. Okay.